let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. We're going to look at the genealogy, not all of it, but enough of it. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, the promised Savior. Among those of us who are believers in Jesus here today, there are basically two types of believers. There are those of us who grew up in the church, so we always knew the stories, and we always knew that Jesus died for our sins, and we always understood that He was buried and rose again. So most of us who grew up like that just assumed, well, since I know these things, I must be a Christian. That was my personal experience. And so it wasn't till I actually gave my life to the Lord, submitted to His Lordship, asked Him to wash me, cleanse me, forgive me, save me, deliver me from my sins, that I was truly born again. That happened for me at age 27. Well, I had this Bible background. I knew the Old Testament. I knew the New Testament. So I'd read it, and I read it with comprehension. My wife was the other kind of Christian. Many of you come from this kind of background. You didn't grow up in the church. And I'm not saying it was all roses when I was growing up. My parents went with me to church for a little while. Then they dropped me off at church for a season. I never really understood what was going on during that point. But anyway, Pam never really went to church. She never really read the Bible. She didn't know any of the stories and didn't have the background. So when she gave her life to the Lord about 6 months after I committed mine, well, she read, but not with the same comprehension. So we'd be talking about and working through, well, what does this mean and what does that mean? And I found that a lot of people around me came to Christ, and I was the first in my little circle that gave my life to the Lord. And so we'd be reading through, and I'd get questions. It was a very informal kind of home Bible study thing. Well, is the Joseph of the Old Testament here in Genesis the same guy who's Jesus' foster dad in the New Testament? And of course, we would think, well, that's a silly question. But not if you'd never knew anything about the Bible. And so we give people a New Testament. We still do this to this day. She got a New Testament. I got a New Testament. We give people a New Testament. You open the Gospel of Matthew and it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. And right away you think, oh, wow, poor guy, came from a divorced family. I mean, he's got dad. David must be his dad and Abraham's his stepdad. And I can relate. My parents were divorced. So you think you know what you're reading. And then you realize, no, he's not really the son of David. He's just a descendant of David because David lived hundreds of years before him. And he's a descendant of Abraham who lived hundreds of years before David. And so descendant of, that's all it means. And then you get into the part that's so exciting for a new believer. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Well, the begots, if we were to continue on, they get a bit difficult and redundant, at least to me, and especially if you don't know what begot means. And so I'm going somewhere with all this, by the way. If you bring people to church and they give their life to the Lord, it's very important that you figure out, do they know anything about the Bible? Because if not, as simple and clear as I try to make things, there's going to be a lot they just don't get. And I would like to suggest that discipleship is really the responsibility of every single believer. And what I want to encourage you to do, if you have a friend who's come to the Lord more recently than you have, even if you've only been doing this for a year and they come, you know, today, well, then you want to sit down and after a study say, well, did you understand all that? Is there anything that you didn't get? Because if you're comprehending, then you're fit to help someone who isn't comprehending. And that's how the church has always flourished and worked. And that's how God does His best work. Not in this session, but in the sessions that follow, where you sit and discuss and learn and define. And well, anyway, genealogy. For most of us, it's not that exciting. I mean, it's sort of like watching someone's home movies, only they're telling you the story, you know? And so it's like, I don't know these people. I don't know where they're from. I don't know what they did. So who cares if Abraham begets Isaac or Isaac begets Jacob or Jacob begets Judah? Well, I'll tell you who cares. The people this gospel was first written to, the Jews who were awaiting a Messiah, where there were over 300 specific prophecies connected to His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, all the things that would happen to him. They were very concerned, and we should be as well. Because if someone, and Jesus says this will happen, someone comes saying, I'm a Messiah, I'm the Christ, I'm the Savior. You need to ask them, well, are you a descendant of David directly? Are you in the bloodline of David? Are you in the bloodline of Abraham? Are you a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah? Are you a descendant of the gals we're going to consider today? Because if not, well, we already know they're delusional, but our goal is to help them see they're delusional and to help them understand they're not the Christ. They need a Christ. They're not the Savior. They need a Savior. Well, in any case, Jesus, that's his name. And this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Christ is his mission. It means the anointed one. It was the one Israel was looking forward to. And it is so important that he starts where he does. Son of David, son of Abraham. Because through David, Jesus inherits the legal right to the throne. Promised to the one who would be the Messiah. Through Abraham, all nations are going to be blessed. And we're going to see both of those. That's why he starts with them. Now, the next thing that's kind of interesting and for many confusing is that Matthew gives us a genealogy and then Luke gives us a genealogy and they differ. So the simple or untaught says, well, that's just too weird for me. And the skeptic says, aha, proof that the Bible's not true. Different genealogies. I mean, what's that all about? Well, Matthew is giving us the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, his foster dad, who later no doubt adopts him, becomes his father, but not biologically. No, we know the prophecy, and it's fleshed out in this particular chapter. The prophecy would be of a virgin birth, and there are so many reasons for that, but a couple amazing things happen as it would relate to the genealogies. Now, check this out. Matthew gives us the genealogy down through Joseph, and that makes Jesus, when Joseph adopts him, gives him the legal right to the throne through Joseph's line. Mary happens to be a descendant of David as well. And it gets real exciting and interesting, at least for guys like me. Now, hopefully you can even track with this, but do your best to do it. There's a curse put on the line of David after David, through the son Solomon, and we'll talk about him later, and then you go down through the genealogy. There's this guy named Jeconiah. He's also called Coniah. And in any case, there's a curse put on him, and it's in Jeremiah 22:30. I'll read it to you. This says, the Lord write this man down childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So what is this saying? That no descendant of David through the line of Solomon after Jeconiah could sit on the throne of David. Well, the Jews who rejected Jesus would read this genealogy and get very excited. They'd say, hey, he can't be the Messiah. Those who were trying to reject him, you see. Because they say, hey, he's in the cursed line. No one in that cursed line can sit on the throne. When Luke writes his gospel, he says he did it to give us a more perfect understanding, an accurate understanding of all things. He traces the genealogical line not through Solomon, David's first son, a surviving son through Bathsheba, but through Nathan, a different son. And then that comes down to Mary, who is actually a biological parent of Jesus. So he avoids the curse and the cursed line, and then still is able to sit on the throne of David because he is a descendant of David through his mom, who marries another descendant of David, giving him the legal right, and then Mary gives him the right because he's not through the cursed line. Now, I realize that's a little bit involved. Most of what we'll consider from this point on won't be as involved, but it's important to know that the genealogies have real purpose. They have purpose theologically. In other words, they're explaining things that are so important doctrinally. And then they're very practical, because one thing I've learned from teaching through those books of the genealogies, not just these short and not as difficult as those in the Old Testament, is that God is primarily interested in people. In fact, let me give you the really quick overview of the book of Genesis. There's the creation of man that tells us how we got here. And then there's the fall of man that tells us how we got in the mess we're in. And then there's the flood that tells us what God does about sin and deals how he deals with unrepentant sinners. And then there's the Tower of Babel that explains the nations, the languages, all of those things. It's only 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. 39 chapters follow one family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Four generations. What does that say? God thinks it's more important that we understand what's going on with this family than we understand creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel. No, he's saying, I'm about people. He made us for himself. He loves us. Our sin has separated us. He wants us. Well, anyway, he is about people. Now, we're going to see in this genealogy, interestingly enough, it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then you would expect it to be Joseph if you really knew Genesis and were familiar. He gets 11 chapters. That's big press, you know, for someone in Scripture. There are over 100 ways that Joseph is like Jesus. And we'll see that when we won't look at all 100, but we'll see it when we do our survey of Genesis in a couple weeks. Well, anyway, he traces this down to Judah. Why? Because Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, promises are made to Abraham that are passed on to Isaac, that are passed on to Jacob, who becomes Israel, that are passed on to Judah, and then it continues down, and that's what a genealogy does. It shows us that Jesus is connected to the promises made by God for all people. So, we start with David, because that gives Jesus the right to the throne. And there are dozens of prophecies related to the throne that Messiah will ultimately sit on, the throne of David. They're yet to be fulfilled in the future. Second guy mentioned here, already made mention of him, the son of Abraham. Now, to Abraham is given a promise that his seed would be a blessing to all nations. I'll read it to you, and then I'll give you the context after. Genesis 22:15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing, not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, most reading this, at first reading, understand seed is speaking of his descendants. And so a lot of people came to the conclusion he's talking about Israel, the seed of Abraham, being a blessing to all nations. And let me just say this, that was absolutely God's intention, though that isn't what this passage is referring to. God chose Israel not to exclude the world, but to reach the world. And he's chosen us with the very same purpose in mind. Not that we would pull in tight and guard ourselves from those outside, but that we would be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. That we would reach out to the kind of people he describes for us, or at least makes mention of, that we'll spend a little time getting to know in this first chapter. Well, in any case, in Galatians 3:16, that should be easy to remember. Most of you know John 3:16. Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul makes reference to this prophecy. He says to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say as to seeds as of our many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. That's why Matthew starts with David, because he is really connecting Jesus to the children of Israel. And then he goes to Abraham because he is connecting Jesus' mission. Remember, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Not just for Israel, but for all men, for all nations. And the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and then reiterated here in Genesis 22 speak to all nations being blessed through his seed, Jesus. Now, the context of Genesis 22 in this particular prophetic promise is an amazing one. Abraham had been instructed to take this son, who had been born miraculously, by the way, and he raised him, and now he says, take your son, your only son whom you love. Wait a minute, he's got another son, and God says, we're disregarding that. work of the flesh, not a work of the Spirit, not the promised child. And so he says, take your son whom you love, take him to a mountain, I'll show you, and then I'll tell you what to do when you get there. Sacrifice him to me. So Abraham and Isaac set off. They travel 3 days, during which time Isaac was good as dead to Abraham. Most of you are familiar with this story. We often make reference to it in many different contexts because it points us to the reality of Jesus so beautifully. Well, they get to the base of the mountain. Isaac bears the wood on his back, a picture of Jesus who later on the same range would bear a cross. And he ascends and he says, hey, we have the fire, we have the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham pronounces a prophetic blessing. He says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the offering. And it's really God will provide himself, because later John the Baptist will say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, Jesus then, in order to be the promised Messiah, the Savior of Israel and Savior of the world, had to be related by blood to David, had to be related by blood to Abraham. He had to be related by blood to Isaac, because those promises made to Abraham were passed on to Isaac. And by the way, I already mentioned it, he's a type of Jesus, Isaac that is, in his miraculous birth. His almost death and his figurative resurrection, I mean, Jesus has the real experiences. But listen to Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who would receive the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So Abraham understood the promise of the seed, of the Messiah, of the Savior. It's going to happen through Isaac. Now, at this point, Isaac has no children. And God says, I want you to kill Isaac for me. And he's like, all right, you know. And it's suggested he had to at least be a teenager by this time, which made it a little less painful. But no, I'm kidding, of course. Here's what Hebrews 11 goes on to say. Concluding, God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What did Abraham realize? Hey, if God's going to do this work, bring forth the Messiah through Isaac, and God wants me to sacrifice Isaac, then God is going to have to resurrect Isaac. He believed it, so he was willing to do it. It became unnecessary because it was all about him believing and obeying the Lord and being an example to us of those very things. Well, the next descendant is a guy named Jacob. And of course, those promises made to Abraham and to Isaac are now passed on to Jacob. He, by the way, fathers the 12 guys who will be the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And God changes Jacob's name and his character and nature from one who tried to finagle and make it happen in the energies of his flesh. God changes his name to Israel. It means governed by God. And it's a fascinating story, his particular life story. So you start to get the idea that if you read the story and you knew the characters, that this wouldn't just be a bunch of names of people you knew nothing about. All of a sudden, you're reading with some comprehension. That's why we want to go through the Word, and we want the Word to go through us. Well, many of us are guilty of doing what Jacob tried to do, accomplish the work of the Spirit in the energies of our flesh, become the kind of Christian or the kind of husband or the kind of wife or the kind of whatever that God wants us to be in our own strength. And here's the deal. My flesh will never be able to accomplish God's will because my flesh is in rebellion to God. In the Spirit, I'm saying yes, but my flesh is saying no. And the same thing is true for you. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then if we were going through Genesis, at this point we'd be talking about Joseph, but we take a right turn and we hit Judah, because Judah is the one through whom Jesus is going to come. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now get this. Israel's Messiah had to fulfill not just these 5 prophecies, that he'd be a descendant of David, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah, but he had to fulfill over 300 prophecies. So again, when someone comes saying, I'm the Christ, just say, no, you're not. Well, we had a season where people were coming. We had this thing, and this guy came up and he said, hey, I got to let you know I'm Elijah. And you know how the Revelation says the prophet's going to be coming in the last days. That's me. And I'm like, whoa, that's very interesting. And I'm a bit of a skeptic, I have to be honest. Came from Missouri, raised there, you know, the show me state. And so I'm like, you know, okay, you know, you seem a little crazy, bud, watch this guy. But later, you know, guys are coming and they're like, I think I might be Moses. I think I might be Elijah. Cause see, I think those are the two witnesses that we'll be looking at in Revelation. And I'm like, aha, I gotcha. You're definitely not Elijah cause he's been coming for months. But the deal is, people do get a little bit strange. And so we need to realize that when people make fun of Christians, they're doing it for good reason. That there are people who call themselves Christians, and only God knows they may be, that are completely out there and delusional. And often they're the ones that make it on the news. I mean, let's face it. Who's going to interview you after the service to see how things are going? I mean, we're quiet. We're here. We're worshiping. We're studying. It's not really news. But if one of you is crazy and you go out and you do something bizarre, man, you're right up there. And they're like, Calvary Chapel. It's like, don't mention it. Anyway, we get to the next section of genealogy. And it says, Judah, verse 3, begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now something amazing happens here. Well, let me read you the rest and I'll tell it to you. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, here's what Matthew does that's so amazing. He actually inserts the names of women in a genealogy. Now, in our day and age, we just take for granted that men and women are equal in the sight of God. That's because we've grown up in a nation where the Bible was, at least to this present generation, really read and in many ways honored and respected. And the Bible is the one book in the world, the declarations of Scripture, that in Christ no male or female or slave or free or Jew or Gentile. It levels the playing field for all. God is an equal opportunity Messiah and Savior. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Gift of God, everlasting life. That gift is extended and offered to any and everyone. So here's the deal. In countries, and this has always been true, it's true today, where the Bible is neglected or rejected, women are always treated more like property than people. And if you don't believe that's true, then you just need to check it out. Check it out. Don't take my word for it. It's the Bible. And even in nations like, well, England, which is a post-Christian nation at this point, they had the Bible. And so whatever rights women have there, and the fact that they could have a queen, they could have all these things, it all came out of the fact that God based this equality in Christ that took away those artificial and temporal distinctions. Now, we still are distinct and different, and I thank God for the difference. Like the French, vive la différence, right? Male and female, definitely different, and let's keep it that way. But the bottom line is that he is inserting women into a genealogy, and they're women, not all of them, but, well, three of the four of some questionable conduct and character, and we'll see why. But get this. Matthew himself wasn't exactly the person you would have probably chosen. If you were trying to get someone to work with you and then write your memoirs, you know, you want to make sure you leave a good impression of who you are and what you've done. He chooses Matthew. Do you know what Matthew was doing when Jesus chose him? He was working for the Roman government as a tax collector. Now listen, tax collectors in our day, not the most popular people, but tax collectors in those days, really, really hated. And here's why. They were traitors to their own people. He would make the bulk of his living not just honestly collecting taxes for Rome, but adding to those taxes, and you could add as much as you wanted and get away with. And so most tax collectors had a lot of money, and they had all the friends' money could buy, But they were disrespected and dishonored by the people who really mattered most. Now here's the interesting thing. God sees him and he says, hey you, follow me. And he opens his heart to the Lord. And then he opens his home for the Lord. And he invites anyone and everyone who will come, which just happens to be a bunch of other tax collectors and some prostitutes. And, you know, and then, that's why the Pharisees didn't like that he was eating, we're told, with tax collectors and sinners. Now, track with me on this one for a moment. Had Jesus not been willing to eat with sinners, he would have had to eat alone because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But they weren't really getting that. They were like, we're spiritual, we're something. And this genealogy, I believe, is meant to break down all that nonsense and say, listen, you are no more anything because you're a descendant of David or a descendant of Abraham, because Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and the one who had been the wife of Uriah, we know her name. They don't use it, but we know it's Bathsheba. They're all in the ancestry as well. They're descendants of David. They're descendants of Abraham. They're descendants and of all of these patriarchs. And they are in the ancestry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus' family tree, a comfort to those of us with less than stellar genealogies or less than stellar personal histories. Some years back, we were given a Bible. It kind of shocked us because I told you Pam wasn't raised in the church. She really never went to church. But there was a family Bible. I guess lots of families have those. But this one belonged to a guy named Brewster, and it traced her genealogy all the way back to the Mayflower. And we found out she had presidents and she had Longfellow, you know, and all these people that were somebody in her genealogy. Now, I don't really know my genealogy, but I know my relatives all come from the South Georgia and down in that area. And my understanding is that's where they emptied all the prisons of England, sent those people down there. And so that's mine, to the best of my knowledge. I should actually do some research. Might turn out better than that. But either way, it doesn't matter, does it? Because God picks very ordinary people or those we might consider less than qualified. And he does radical, wonderful things for them and in them and through them. And he's always done it. He's still doing it. The first gal mentioned is Tamar. Now, she married one of Judah's sons. And Judah's son that married Tamar died because the Lord killed him. That's always a bad thing to read. You know, the Lord didn't like what he was doing, so he killed him. And Judah says to the brother, you need to marry this gal and produce an offspring so that your brother's name can live on. It was a tradition in Israel. They're actually intermarrying with some people they weren't supposed to be connecting with at this point, but that's another story and for another time. So he decided, well, I'll sleep with her, but I'm definitely not going to impregnate her. And so God killed him. And so it's so far, you know, he's got three sons there and two are dead. And she's kind of eyeing the third son, you know, and so he's like, hey, he's young, you know, just wait a while. When he gets older, I'll give him to you. But Judah had no desire and no, you know, well, he wasn't going to give that son to her. And so, long story short, Judah's wife dies and he's grieving and he's going down a path and she gets news of what's going on. And so she goes and she dresses herself up like a prostitute. Now, she's not a prostitute. She's a gal that was married and her husband died and she married again and that husband wouldn't give her a child and he died. And now, so she covers herself and veils herself and dresses like a prostitute and Judah shows up and he's like, hey, negotiates a deal. She's willing to spend some time with him to, you know, for the sake of the youngsters in our midst. And anyway, they do. And he promises her a firstling from the flock, you know, a goat or a sheep or whatever it would be. But he doesn't have it with him because he's traveling. He doesn't have, hey, here's your, you know, goat. And so what happens is he gives her his staff and a signet ring and some stuff and says, just, you know, hang on to these and then I'll send my guy with the payment. And so a week goes by. The guy comes to give her the payment, can't find her. Ask, hey, where's the harlot that resides in these parts? And they're like, there's no harlot living around here. Are you crazy? That kind of town. And so he goes back and says, couldn't find her at all. 3 months goes by. He gets word she's pregnant. And he's like, I was thinking stoner, but I went back and looked at it because sometimes details will escape me. He says, burner. I mean, what a burn, you know? Here she is pregnant. She's not even married. Like, burner. And then so she sends the stuff. She says, by the man who owns this staff and this ring, I'm pregnant. And man, talk about busted. He's like, oh my gosh, it's my kid. She bears twins for him. A little bit weird, right? So if you got, you know, some, you know, skeletons in Uncle Joe's closet or whatever, you know, you don't come from worse stock than this. And here's the deal with at least Tamar. She sinned. She compromised. She was corrupted ethically, because in spite of the fact that she'd been misused and abused, nothing justifies what she did. Nevertheless, we get some insight into Judah, not exactly a stellar character himself. The next gal mentioned is Rahab. She has three strikes against her. She's a Gentile, she's a woman, and she's a prostitute. And so she's living in Jericho. And actually, that's four strikes because Jericho's doomed to destruction and they're about to wipe out the city. Well, to make another long story short, they send a couple spies in and they are able to lodge in her house. And word gets out that there's some guys that we don't know and where they're from in her house. So she's talking to these guys and they come and they say, hey, give us those guys. Oh, they already left. And she sits and she says, here's what's up. We've heard that your God is the real, true, and living God. We've heard what he's done, how he dried up the Red Sea, how he wiped out those kings. And so she testifies that she believes in their God, and that she knows judgment is coming and believes it's just. And she just says, be merciful to me. I've hid you. I'll help you escape. But all I ask of you is that you protect me and my family when you guys come in judgment on Jericho. And that's the deal they make with her. They have her hang a scarlet thread. It's called the scarlet thread of redemption out the window. And a couple miracles take place in all this. Not only is this Gentile prostitute living in Jericho spared, her whole family spared, but she's in the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus identifies with her. And so if Tamar was compromised ethically, Rahab is compromised morally. And God forgives people like that. And then there's Ruth. She turns out to be the greatest of these, as far as the least, as far as we could see anything in her life that we'd say, well, that would be, man, really a mess. But she was cursed nonetheless. And here's why. She was a cursed Moabitess. The Moabites were under a curse. She ends up attaching herself to a bitter, backslidden believer who, it's a similar story in that, well, she's married, Naomi, that is. They leave Bethlehem, the house of bread. They travel to Moab. Her husband dies. In the meantime, her sons have married, and then they both die. A lot of people die in Scripture. In fact, the Scripture is pretty clear on this. One out of one die. I mean, you know, that's the statistic. Everybody dies. And so Ruth, well, she's connected to Naomi because she's married one of the sons. And basically, Naomi says, hey, you gals go back, find yourself some guy, marry him, bear kids. And Ruth, unlike the other daughter-in-law, says, no, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And where you lodge, I will lodge. She just says, I'm with you and I'm with you for the long term. I'm with you for the duration. Well, they come back to Bethlehem and there's this guy, Boaz. He's the kinsman redeemer. It's a wonderful and glorious picture of Christ in Scripture because he's somebody who is able to redeem. He's willing to redeem and he loves Ruth and he does in fact, well, take her as wife. He raises children with her. They are in the genealogy of David and in the genealogy of Jesus. And remember, our Lord loved us and chose us and cleansed us and covered us. And the Bible tells us we're the bride of Christ. He's actually married us. We belong to him and as creator, as savior, and now in this love relationship. The fourth and final gal mentioned until we get to Mary is a gal named, well, she's not mentioned by name, but we know her to be Bathsheba. She's the one who became pregnant by King David when her husband was out in the battle fighting for David and for the nation. And there she is. She's on the roof. David's in the highest place of the city. There's a very practical lesson here, gals. If you're going to take a bath, pull the blinds. In her case, she's on the roof. It's not going to happen. And so he sees her and he's attracted to her, obviously. She must have been beautiful. And he invites her to the palace and he sleeps with her and she ends up pregnant and she tells him. And then he has her husband killed in a vain attempt to cover his sin. So we see that in these guys and in these gals, there are some real problems. I mean, Judah was a mess, and it was like David definitely blowing it, compromised, messing it up here. And he objectifies her. He compromises her. He uses her. She would have had every right to be bitter against him. And she suffered greatly as a result of David's sin. Does that mean she's not responsible for her actions? No. God holds each of us responsible for our own sin. But David had the greater sin here because he was the one with authority and power. He's the one who abused that authority and power. And it's possible you've been in a place where people have abused or misused or taken advantage of you, and they were supposed to be representing the Lord, or they were supposed to be representing someone. And listen, if you are that person or you know people like that, you need to tell them, hey, this isn't a reflection on Jesus. He's perfect. His love is perfect. His life was perfect. His death was sacrificial, and the life he offers you, eternal. Well, in any case, she suffered greatly. She lost her husband. The child that she was pregnant with died, and she lost her reputation. Not exactly going to go hang out at the well with the other gals now because, well, you're with David and you were married and we've heard what's happened. And here's what happens. God rescues and redeems her, gives her another son. We know him, Solomon. Wisest man that ever lived. He's responsible for some beautiful poetic books in Scripture. Well, we get down to Jacob, verse 16 and 17, and we have to jump ahead or it's no hope of getting through these last few verses. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, up to this point, it's this guy begat this guy, and then this guy begat this guy, and this guy begat this guy. That's the way it goes, one after another, but when you get here, it changes. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. What's he telling us? That Mary is biologically connected to Jesus, but Joseph isn't biologically connected to Jesus. It gets clearer a little further down, but that's the implication here. What's implied here is very clear further in. Verse 18 says, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The two key words here are before and after. And it says, after his mother Mary was betrothed, and if you don't understand betrothal, it's more than our engagement, it's less than our marriage. It was a legal contract. The betrothal period lasted for a year, and during that time, well, there was an opt-out option. I mean, you know, ordinarily it would only happen in cases of immorality, but if you found that it was absolutely the two of you weren't going to work as a married couple, you could dissolve the betrothal, but you would have to write, the guy would, a writing of divorcement. So hang on to that thought for a moment. They're betrothed, and before they came together. Now, this is just a quaint, euphemistic way of saying before they had any physical or sexual relationship, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew just gives us the headlines. Luke gives us the whole story. That's why we spent the last three Wednesday nights looking at the Christmas story in Luke. We looked for 3 weeks at chapter 1. This Wednesday night will be in chapter 2. I hope you can be with us for part 4 of the Christmas story. But here's the deal. Before they come together, he finds out she's pregnant. Joseph, we read, was a just man, not wanting to make her a public example. He was minded to put her away secretly. Note how it describes him. It says he was just, but we see that he's loving. He was moral, But we see that he's merciful. And many of us tend to be one or the other. In other words, when I talk to people who are very just and moral and righteous and everything's black and white, often, not always, but oftentimes, those same believers aren't the most loving and gracious and merciful and kind people. We want to make sure we're both. We need to be just. We need to be moral. We need to be right and upright. But we also need to be loving and merciful and gracious, because that's how God is. Love covers, we're told, a multitude of sins. And Joseph, chosen by God to foster parent his only begotten son, Jesus. Well, he picks a guy who's just and loving, moral and merciful. Now, the Mosaic law condemned this kind of immorality. In fact, all sorts of immorality. And when it says he was minded to put her away secretly, he had two options at this point based on the information he had. He could put her away publicly, or he could put her away secretly. To put her away publicly would mean he would go to the gate of the city, he would say that she's pregnant and that child isn't mine, I'm giving her a writing of divorcement, and they would have taken out stones and stoned her. And if you don't think that could have happened in the first century, remember, they brought the woman they said was caught in the act of adultery. They came prepared with stones because they found Jesus in the temple courts. No stones laying around that place. You'd have to bring your own. It'd be like in here. Just, you notice we don't have a lot of fruit laying around because, well, if we're going to give you any, it's on the way out. We don't want to risk any coming forward. And so, in any case, you know I'm kidding. In any case, they could have stoned her. But love covers a multitude of sins. He decided to put her away and do it secretly. Write her a writing of divorce, but do it quietly. Why? He thought that she had betrayed him. He had to be brokenhearted. He had to be grieving. Hey, and there are certainly some of us who've been betrayed. We didn't just think it. It happened. Someone who said, till death do us part, decided otherwise and went, nothing could be more painful. That's why God likens idolatry, worshiping others instead of him, to immorality. Someone we love married to us committing adultery. Well, in any case, he's going to put her away. He's going to divorce her. But he doesn't. While he's thinking about these things, an angel of the Lord, verse 20, appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is amazing, and you got to see it. He has a dream, and in the dream, he gets a revelation. The baby is God's baby. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had some dreams where I woke up and it seemed very real. And sometimes I'm like, man, did that happen or was that a dream? Pam's had dreams where she dreamt I did something wrong and she woke up and she's like all mad at me. And I'm like, hey, I'm not responsible for what happens in your dreams. But again, here, he has a dream and he knows that it's the Lord. He knows this is the truth. So he says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son. And you, in other words, you're sticking around. You're going to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He reassures Joseph. He tells him his name will be Jesus, because Jesus from Joshua, from Yahshua, from YHWH is salvation. It says he will save his people from their sins. He will save. The emphasis is on the first word. It's he and he alone. He is the only Savior and the only possibility of salvation. Not works and law, not anything we do, plus the cross, the blood he shed. It's him and it's him alone. He will save. That speaks to the certainty of salvation. He doesn't just offer or promise. He comes through and delivers. Then it says he will save his people from their sins. That's the scope of salvation. And again, it's all about people. God cares about people. Now, first century Jews thought it's all about us. And you'd think after 20 centuries we'd be past that. But today, Catholics, no, it's all about Catholics. And Calvinists, it's all about Calvinists. And cults, although no cultist says it's all about us cults, they believe they're the only ones saved, the only ones Jesus loves, the only one Jesus died for. But the Bible says he died not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, that he loves not just us, but he loves the whole world. And so, in any case, he will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? All who sinned and turn and trust in him. All who realize I'm guilty and I need a Savior, and I believe he died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. Well, we become his people through that process. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Then he says he will save his people, and this is so important, from their sins. There are three aspects of this particular reality, salvation from sin. The first has to do with being saved from sin's penalty, and that is a crisis personally. In other words, if you, like me, have grown up in the church, you've always known these things, there's never been a time where you wouldn't say Jesus is Lord, but in your heart of hearts you know you're not living for him. He's not in control of your life. You may believe he's the Savior, but if he's really saved you, he's saved you to transform and use you. And so if that's you, well, you need to know that growing up in the church is not the same as being a Christian. There's a crisis of faith. Jesus calls it being born again. Repenting of unbelief and really believing. Repenting of leading my own life, setting my own course, and giving him the control of my life. That's a crisis. And for most of us, I would think it's happened in the past. If it hasn't for you, it can happen today. Open your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The second aspect of salvation is a process. And the Bible teaches us that we're saved from the power of sin. So sin's penalty, it's a crisis. But the power is a process. Romans 6 says we're no longer slaves of sin. Our problem is we don't realize how many things we think or say or feel or do are sinful. So it's a day-by-day growth in grace. It's precept upon precept. I've been a Christian for 30 years. And in the beginning, there were huge things that God dealt with. And then he began to say, okay, now that we've dealt with all those things that would stumble everyone because they'd all see them, let's work on the things they don't see. And that's been going on for the last 29 years. And it's like pretty much the big things were the first year. But he continues to refine and change and show me that attitude, sin, those words, sin, that thought, sin. And so it's a process. It takes time. And then there's, well, the third aspect of our salvation, penalty past, power present, and then presence future. And there's a promise when it comes to sin in the present. The Bible says when we see him, when we are before him in glory, we'll not only see him as he is, but we will be like him. We're going to be perfected. We're not going to be thinking evil or willing it or wanting it or desiring it. And so all of us are in one of those places today. If you've been saved from the penalty, praise the Lord for it. Let him have his way and save you from the power of sin. And then grasp hold of the promise that someday in his presence we will be perfected. Well, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. There are two miracles mentioned here. The how of his birth, it was a virgin birth. And most of you are aware of this. If you're brand new to all this, you need to know that in 270 B.C., they completed a translation of the entire Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, to Greek. 70 scholars worked on that project, and when they came to the word Alma, which can mean virgin or young maiden, they translated Parthenon, which in the Greek can only mean virgin. They had no motivation to try to manipulate the text. They were just trying to understand and translate the text. They understood this was a prophecy that Jesus would be born miraculously, and not just to old people like Abraham and Sarah, but to a young virgin. And that's exactly what the scripture testifies to. The second miracle is that Jesus truly was God with us. They never actually call him Emmanuel. Take note, read through the Gospels. They don't use that as a personal name because it's translated for us, God with us. We would come to say and know and believe. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten Son of God. Well, Joseph aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took to him his wife, did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Lord, thank you for this amazing, wonderful chapter. And though we haven't delved into all of it, Lord, enough to see that people just like us, corrupt and compromised in many different ways, were loved by you and chosen by you and transformed and used by you. And Lord, we get it today. That's what's happening here. You've chosen us, some very ordinary people through whom you're doing extraordinary things and through whom you want to do amazing, miraculous things. And so those of us who know you, Lord, and desire to know more of you, help us to see one another through your eyes, to see this community through your eyes. Help us to be like Joseph and like you, moral and loving and not wavering in one or the other, Lord, merciful and just. Help us to be both, knowing you're both. Help us to stand for the truth and to do it in a loving way, to speak the truth in love. And Lord, we pray for any in our midst who've never committed their lives, who, like me, know the story and have understood what it all means, but have never said, Jesus, come into my life. They've never had that crisis of faith. If that's you today and you've never surrendered your life, listen, it's not enough to know who He is. The demons believe and tremble. You need to let Jesus have control of your life. You need to ask Him to save you from your sin, to be your Lord, your Savior. And if you're ready to do that, well, every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you. God bless you. I see your hand and yours as well. Awesome. Anyone else? Yes, Lord. Anyone else want to join these and say, me too? This is the day. I give my life to the Lord. I surrender my life to the Lord. Anyone else ready to say yes? Perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord does. So just slip your hand up and down and then pray this prayer with us. If you're listening on the radio or logged in on the internet or logged on, man, pray this prayer. Anyone who raised your hand or anyone who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for convicting me of my sin, and convincing me of your love, your plan, your purpose for my life. And I surrender. I repent. And I give you my life. And I give it to you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these into the family. Listen, those of you who raised your hand, we have a New Testament for you. Talked about that earlier, and it's got all the begots, so you don't miss out on one. Make sure you come forward, meet with us, let us give you a hug and welcome you to the family of God. Let's stand for one last song together. Hope to see you guys Wednesday night, Christmas Eve. Come down and worship with us.